In 1969, Roy Clark had at least three hit songs. One of them was this particular title, Rider Left at Oak Street. And the story in the song is about a man who had hit that stage in life where everything had gone old and kind of boring and tiring, and so he complained a lot. And he would think about how he had the same schedule every morning. When he woke up, same hour, breakfast by a wife who nagged him about all the things that the neighbors had that they didn't have. Took two kids to school every morning who fussed and fought the whole way every day. And then on his way to work at a bank, he came to an intersection at Oak Street. And if he turned left, he would stay with his old life. In other words, every day would continue to be the same as it always had been. If he had turned right, he would be running away from it all. And so the chorus goes like this, right or left at Oak Street, it's the choice I face every day. And I don't know which requires more courage, the staying or the running away. Well, now you and I, as the Lord's people, know that staying and fulfilling his responsibilities was the right thing to do. And up until that point in the song, that's exactly what he had done. But every day, wouldn't you hate to be tormented like that? Every day he faced a decision about what he was going to do for the rest of his life. Now, in making a choice like that, in making a decision like that, you've got to be coming from some kind of moral standard. And that is one reason why the story of Joseph, the second longest story in the book of Genesis, second only by a little bit to his great-grandfather Abraham. Joseph is a remarkable figure. He is called the most Christ-like person in the Old Testament. There is no sin that is recorded against him. It doesn't mean that he wasn't guilty of sin, as we all are. I'm just saying there is not a record from chapter 37 all the way to chapter 50. And then there's a break in the story in chapter 38. But from that particular point in time, nothing is recorded against Joseph. I mean, some would say, oh, he tattled on his brothers. But you know what? If they were doing wrong, that's exactly what he should have done. Not tattled necessarily, but reported it to his father, Jacob, who he loved and respected very much. Well, chapter 37 is where we find that Joseph was, even as a youth, a dreamer of dreams, divine dreams, where God was revealing messages about the future. And as he shares this, you know, the mistake is he shares these dreams with his envious and jealous 10 older brothers, only Benjamin, another favored son, because Joseph and Benjamin were real brothers out of this group of 12 that would be the 12 tribes of Israel, and the sons of Jacob's beloved Rachel. And so as he tells the dreams of what the Lord has revealed to him, that probably even at the time that he had the dreams, he had no idea what they meant, but he shared them. And boy, it made the brothers even more envious and jealous. And so chapter 38, you know, there's a skip in the story. And then chapter 39 picks up the story about the brothers having, because of their envy and jealousy, the opportunity first to kill him and then deciding not to kill him, to sell him to Ishmaelites or Midianites, you know, who were traveling by the way where they were keeping sheep. And so he sold into Egyptian slavery. And by the way, slavery is a horrible, terrible word in whatever age and in whatever form. And so Joseph knew, you know, from what it was like to be in a house of great prosperity to go to a situation of great adversity. But the adversity is going to become worse, because as he is sold to Potiphar, the captain of the host of Pharaoh, that is of the army in Egypt, everything that happened in Pharaoh's house and his possessions, his belongings, prospered. And it was because of the presence of Joseph. Joseph seems to realize that, or at least he says to Potiphar's wife, I have charge over everything in this house but you. That's when the temptation came. One day it dawned upon her, wow, this young man Joseph, probably 17, 18, somewhere along in there, good FHU college age. This young man is someone who is fine to look upon. And so she did what a master would have every right to do, command a slave to do whatever the command was. In this case, lie with me. And he says no. And let me tell you on the front end why he says no. He was an Israelite, not an Egyptian. And I'm making no political statement here about the current Middle East, okay? I'm just saying he had been taught as a great-grandson of Father Abraham, right versus wrong, faithfulness versus unfaithfulness, responsibility versus the failure to meet your responsibility. But above all, being faithful to the God who was and who is, even today, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as Jesus described him in Matthew 22. So he says in the question under consideration for us tonight, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That's what we call a rhetorical question, because in answering the question or in asking the question, he's giving the answer. Sister Potiphar, whatever her name was, I not only am not going to do this, I cannot do this. And notice, temptation is one thing when it occurs one time. It's another thing when it happens day after day after day. And what happens to a lot of us is, as the temptation occurs day after day after day, our strength up until that point can weaken. Unless the temptation makes us stronger. We have said before, we never know how strong we are. I'm talking about physically. Physically, emotionally, mentally, and especially spiritually, we do not know how strong we are until we are put to the test. We also don't know how weak we are until we're put to the test. And I love that line from the hymn, Yield Not to Temptation, because it goes on to say, every temptation or every victory gives us some other victory to win. Great truth to that. So, in the Joseph story, that we're only looking at his youthfulness and resistance to temptation, that is going to have him falsely accused of attacking this lady and being thrown into prison as a result of the all of a sudden hatred for a young man that he had to love. But, you know, if he's a threat to Potiphar and really has attacked Potiphar's wife, you could imagine what the reaction would be. And so, in the prime of his life, that decade or so of the 20s, at least 10 years, perhaps even as much as 13, he's in this prison. And along in the story, there are various times where the expression is found, the Lord was with Joseph. In other words, everything that happened, even in prison, was a result of the Lord blessing him. And you might wonder, how in the world could he have maintained a good attitude? How in the world could all of these bad things that have happened to him when his life has been so wonderful up until the time that his brothers just couldn't take the hatred and the envy and the jealousy anymore, they had to get rid of him, and they were so glad to get rid of him. How could all of that from your own blood kin happen? And then this false accusation, and then the prime of these youthful years enslaved in prison, actually. But notice, everything in the prison prospers. And the one who was in charge of the prison put Joseph over everything second to him. It's as though leadership is something he can't avoid. It's going to come. And so eventually, the story goes on, and we'll talk about dreams And what the Lord is revealing when he gave dreams like that in his revelation, what they mean. But what we want to talk about here is the Joseph story in terms of yielding to temptation. And remember, the Israelites, the very name Israel, which was given to his father Jacob, means Prince of God. And he realized at a young age, all of his age, he was the son of the Prince of God. And as a result of that, that built his character, that developed his fortitude, that gave him exactly what he needed to resist temptation and say no directly to the face, in this case of Potiphar's wife, the devil himself. Now, the Bible is our guide in moral decisions. I saw the title of an article the other day. Didn't have time to read the full article. But I remember a number of years ago when the superintendent of schools of Shelby County made the statement that we are going to portray or provide sex education in our schools from an amoral position. Listen, you can't talk about something that is sacred in the eyes of God and should be sacred to us. You cannot talk about that as though it is not a matter of morality as to what you do with this precious gift God has given us. No real such thing as an amoral position when it comes to morality, from deciding what is right and wrong on any given occasion, any given subject. So here's some passages that we need to remember. Psalm 19 makes a series of great statements. These are only a few of the statements, but we need to believe them, not just read them. They need to become the basis of our faith. The law of the Lord, that is Scripture, is perfect. That is to say, it is complete, but it is all also absolutely true. And it will always be true. It is not limited to the Old Testament. It is not just for the time of the New Testament. It is for all time. And no matter what happens in our current time, the law of the Lord is perfect, complete, and true. Pure, sure, right, clean, true. These are indeed great claims. And then there's the Ten Commandments. You realize that in Exodus 20, when the Lord reveals the Ten Commandments to Moses to pass on to the Israelites as they were preparing, you know, in their own hearts and minds, they thought very soon, and Moses did too, that they were going to be taking the promised land. And because of their disobedience, God refused to let them enter in that generation. 40 years passed before they can. But this moral guideline we know as the Ten Commandments, it's like Ted Koppel said a number of years ago at a university graduation, ABC commentator. He said the Ten Commandments are not a suggestion. They are commandments. And you know what? That sounded so good coming from somebody that's not one of us. Because obviously, that's where we are. That's what we believe. That's what we try to practice. But lying will always be wrong. Or bearing false witness will always be wrong. Stealing will always be wrong. Killing will always be wrong. That is to say, premeditated, you know, first degree. There can be accidental killings, you understand? And that's what the passage means. You shall not deliberately premeditated kill or murder. And that will always be wrong. Adultery will always be wrong in the eyes of God. And so these principles are the principles that not only go into the New Testament, and the only one that is not repeated, as you know, is remember the Sabbath, which was changed to the first day of the week, the day that the Lord raised from the dead, as well as the day the church began on that first Pentecost following his resurrection. So, 9 out of the 10 are still very much in force, and the concept of the 10th is also very much, for instance, it'll also always be wrong to covet. It'll always be wrong to take the Lord's name in vain. It'll always be wrong to be an idolater. All of those things. And then when you get to the New Testament, one reason we love the Sermon on the Mount so much, how could the Lord cover so many topics in such simple language in such a short amount of time, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that really address every area of life. And when you read that over and over and over again, your faith grows. It is developed. It is stronger. And you have greater resistance as a result of your reliance upon the truthfulness of those three chapters. That's not the only sermon, of course, that the Lord preached. He preached and taught every day for those 3 years. But we're grateful to Matthew for recording it, Luke having a version of it in his account. Now, I want us to look at just six very common sense questions as we apply this to the living of our Christian lives, trying to do the right thing, trying to be people who don't just wear the name Christian, but who are making decisions based upon that moral code that is Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and in particular from Matthew to Revelation, the law by which we are going to be judged, a law of grace and a law of mercy and a law of love, a law of liberty, James calls it, because you know what? When you do the right thing, you really are liberalized. I mean, you really are free. And this is a blessing that God promises the whole world if they would listen. But when we're faced with temptation, test number one is, what is the test of common sense? What would be the common sense response to this temptation? Somebody's wanting me to do something, and I've got a question, right or wrong. We need to be asking the question, is this a wise thing or is this a foolish thing? I tell you, when we're young, we really don't know very much about the reality of fear. I mean, yes, we've known fear, but what I'm talking about is people can challenge us to things, and because we're young, we think, ah, nothing's going to happen, nothing bad going to happen. Even though we have history filled with people who've made the wrong decision in certain situations, for instance, avoiding danger signs or avoiding the signs that are out there that represent the law on our highways, and so many other things in everyday life. If I were to do this, would it be a wise thing or a foolish thing? Which could be a right thing versus a wrong thing. Maybe you've been to some places where the sign says, do not go beyond this point. Because there's a beautiful waterfall there. There's a pool of water that is down there at the bottom of that waterfall. And the temptation is, hey, let's go jump. Let's have a thrill. All the signs are saying, do not go beyond this point. This is dangerous. And off, those who are tempted like that, they go. Not knowing that the reason the sign is there is because the depth of water is about like that at the bottom of those falls, and underneath that, nothing but rock. Many are killed as a result of making decisions like that. That would be a very foolish. Read the signs and live according to the law. Common sense is something that the Lord has given to all of us, but we don't always use it as we should. Secondly, the test of fairness. Is this acceptable for everyone? If Joseph were to lie with Potiphar's wife, would that be right for anybody else to do that? Any other Joe to do that? Well, it wouldn't be right for him. And really, it would not be right for anyone else in the eyes of God. You could say, well, Potiphar's wife didn't know God, but she could have. Joseph would have been very happy to have taught her about his God, his Father in heaven. And so is this acceptable for everybody else? In other words, if I violate, just a basic law in this beautiful metropolis of Henderson, if I violate a law of this town, would it be okay for everybody else to violate it too? Or am I somehow an exception in my own mind? We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, don't we? And we think, oh, this applies to everybody else, but it doesn't apply to me. Yes, it does. Without distinction, without exception, the Lord has no favorites because he loves everyone, especially his children. And then there's the test of conscience. Is this what I have been taught? Now, when people say, let your conscience be your guide, they intend for that to be a good thing. But now, conscience is a capacity that God gives us as we're developing in the womb, and as we are born, and as we grow, and as we develop, it's going to grow. And we're going to be having a conscience based upon what we have been taught. If we've been taught right, or we've been taught wrong. So, conscience can only be trusted when it's taught the right thing, when it's taught truth. You know, a number of years ago, when there were some visitors to our country along the coast of Florida, and there were a series of tourists that were killed by people taking shots from an unknown source, and they searched and they searched and they searched, and they finally found a group of 11-year-old boys that had been responsible for about 6 deaths of innocent people. And when they arrested them all, this was the amazing thing to the police. None of these boys had any fear in their eyes. You know what that means? No respect for life. And so they found the taking of life something. Now, you know, you follow your conscience on things like that. It hasn't been taught right. But when you've been taught the Word of God, you can trust it. And it will be right every single time. What about the test of secrecy? Well, I want everyone to know what I'm tempted to do. That, you know, when you have to ask a question like that, you already know, don't you? You already have a question of, or an answer to the question of, is it right or is it wrong for me to take this or for me to do this or, you know, to think that it applies to everybody else but not me? No. Anything that has to be done in secret. Now, obviously, there are private matters in life. We're not referring to those things that are good and godly and wholesome and all that. But we're talking about hidden things, the things that we want hidden from everyone else. That test of secrecy, you know, is a good one. Here's one that I've depended on, and I'm sure you do too. The test of counsel. Who are the people that I trust most? Who are the people that I love the most? Who are the people that I respect the most, and why? In my case, like so many of you, it comes from a household that the basis of everything was the will of God and the church of the Lord Jesus. And so when you go to a person in a household like that, a mom or a dad or even an older sibling, and sometimes a child, but especially those who have taught you, those who have coached you, those who have been faithful and loyal employers, you know, those kind of people, elders in the church who have lived, you know, some of the major decisions that I have made. I have gone to elders in the church individually and say, I need help here. I don't know what decision to make, what choice to make. Can you help me? Never been disappointed. And then finally, the test of foresight. Where will this lead me? If I do this, what's going to be the outcome? You can imagine what's going to be the outcome of taking a life. You can imagine what's going to be the outcome of taking that which does not belong to you. And you can imagine what is going to be the outcome eventually of misconduct in the ethical, moral, and sexual realm. So, these are biblical principles that we find throughout God's story. And we especially see in a sterling young man who could have been like everyone else and just gone with the wind, just went with whatever was current, did whatever was commanded, and had the strength and the fortitude Why? Because he was an Israelite. He was not an Egyptian. You are Christian, not a person in the world. And as a result of that, we need to help each other. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, you know, the choosing of friends, the choosing of mates, and all of that, so vitally important to help us develop and be faithful to our system of morality that comes from the Word of God, and it was purchased with the blood of the Lord. We close tonight with these encouraging words from a gentleman by the name of Harold Arnold Walters, I've long admired. I would be true, for there are those who trust me. I would be pure, for there are those who care. I would be strong, for there is much to suffer, and I would be brave, for there is much to dare. I would be friend to the foe, as well as the friendless. I would be giving and forget the gift. I would be humble, for I know my weakness. I would look up and love and lift. That's what we want to provide for each other, but that's what we want to provide all who might come to us, asking questions about life as well as eternity. Not everyone is blessed as you are blessed to be a member of the family of God and to know God, not just to know about him, but to know him as your Father. Not just to know that there is this man named Jesus who is the Savior of the world, but to know him. And not just to have a Bible in your hands, but let it feel your heart and your mind and your very soul that will translate into the living of daily life. Will we still make mistakes? Yes. But we will have the help of God himself and the Lord Jesus and those who love both all around us who will help us. Again, one of the greatest questions of all time, not just in Genesis. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And what Joseph was saying, I can't, and I won't. Tonight, the Lord extends the invitation to you through the preaching of his word and through the truth of the preaching of his word, wanting us more than anything in the world to be saved. God wants no one to be lost. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. He wants all of us to come to a knowledge of him and to love him because we're loved by him. And we sing, as Taylor leads us in a moment, the song of encouragement. That's what it is. It's encouraging. It's also an invitation to become a child of God by being baptized into him and into the blood that Jesus shed for us on the cross, having made the decision. Boy, I've been out there. I've been out there in the world of the world. It's not the life I want to live. I want to live a life that is pleasing to God. And so I confess my faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior, and the Lord, before being baptized into him to wipe away every sin, its memory, and its guilt. Maybe you need to come back to the Lord. We're going to sing about that too. Maybe you have something in your life that you just simply need to inwardly pray that God will help you to be stronger, to do better. That really should be the outcome of every single worship service that we have. But it's our invitation now, the Lord's invitation, while we stand and sing.